Last week we finished our review of the Old Testament as we looked at the exile of both Israel and Judah and the remnant that God had preserved out of exile. We spoke of how the remnant also describes the faithful church. As we live today in exile, both in the midst of an unbelieving world and sometimes in the midst of an unbelieving church. A remnant within a remnant, you might say. Next week, we'll begin our overview of the New Testament with a fresh look at Jesus Christ, who he is, and why he came. Today, we'll spend our time in between the two as we deal with the 400 years or so between the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, and the beginning of a new word, the direct revelation of God through Jesus Christ. You might say our focus today is on that blank page in your Bible between the fourth chapter of Malachi and the first chapter of Matthew. We call this period the 400 silent years, that time when no prophet spoke for God, as his people waited for the words of the previous prophets to come true. As we look more closely at this period of biblical history, we may just find that its silence speaks volumes to us today. It was not hard to come up with a Bible lesson for this period, for though God was silent, he was not absent. So I have chosen for my lesson another time when God spoke through silence, the account of Elijah standing before Yahweh at Mount Sinai, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done at Mount Carmel and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of theirs." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Yahweh," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of Yahweh came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is greater than you are." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of Yahweh came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for Yahweh Elohe Zaveoth. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Yahweh said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of Yahweh, for Yahweh is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore through the mountains, tore the mountains apart, and shattered the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. after the earthquake came a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire came the silence of calm. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh Elohe Zavaoth. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Yahweh said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, that is Syria. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, all whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah was truly a man of God. He had heard God shake the earth with his power. He had felt the strong wind of the Spirit of God move through him. He had seen the fiery judgment against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But his greatest challenge was yet to come. God had finished warning the people. He had said all that he was going to say. Would Elijah and the 7,000 who had stayed faithful to God be able to hear God when the winds of his spirit were calmed? Would they yet be able to see God when the fire of his judgment subsided? Would they be able to feel his presence when he stilled his hand and all was quiet? Anyone can experience the presence of God when he speaks. Can we know he is present when he is silent? This was exactly the challenge that faced the remnant as they waited in exile for God, and when the time came for some of them to return to the land of Israel. For a short time, God spoke through prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And, amazingly enough, at least with the first two, the people of Judah listened. And for a change, they did what the prophets said. But after Malachi had spoken his last word, then it seemed that God was silent. When Isaiah speaks for the people in exile, he says in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 3, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains did tremble before you." We all long for the days when God made his power known, when he acted in awesome ways, whether in the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, or perhaps in some powerful way in our own lives, in days gone by, in moments that memory makes more awesome than it might have appeared at the time. The time is ripe for God to act again. Indeed, as we watch the news, we wonder, God, how can you remain silent? Has not the time come for you to defend your name, to protect your people, to catch those who are living lives of dishonesty and deceit. And yet we wait, and still God is silent. On behalf of his people, Isaiah wonders if the silence of God might not mean that God has abandoned them, that they finally have gone too far from him, and he has turned them over to the consequences of their own desires, as Paul would say in Romans 1. So the 64th chapter of Isaiah ends with these words, "After all this, O Yahweh, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" Yet Isaiah also understood what Elijah had yet to learn, that sometimes the silence of God does not mean that he has rejected his people, but rather that for a time he has finished speaking to them and is simply embracing them. In such times, perhaps instead of longing for God to make his presence known, they need only seek him in the midst of silence, and perhaps they will discover that he is closer than they think. So, when God made his presence known to Elijah, not in the earthquake, not in the wind, and not in the fire, but rather in the stillness of calm, Elijah covered his face and entered into an even deeper presence of God. For when he first stood on the mountain, we are told the word of Yahweh came to him, asking why he was there. But once he stood before the stillness of God's presence, we are told the voice of God itself spoke to him. Now Elijah could rest in the assurance that God was listening to him, that God would hear him out, that God would act accordingly. And so he did. So too, when Isaiah speaks on behalf of God to the people, he would say such things as, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." And, "They that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But first they must wait." Even to the nations, that is to us, God speaks through Isaiah when he says, "Keep silence before me, O island, and let the people renew their strength." So too, God would say through the prophet Habakkuk that the way to experience God, and indeed the only appropriate response to a holy God, is silence. When he says, "Yahweh is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And when God was about to do his most serious work in the book of Revelation, we are told, "Even in the temple in heaven, there was silence for about half an hour." In these words, we find another meaning in silence. For there are times when silence means anger, when someone is so angry they dare not speak for fear that they'll begin shouting and won't be able to stop. There are times when silence means judgment. There are times when silence means we have been rejected and abandoned. And I'm sure that each one of us has felt such silence, maybe not from God, but certainly from other people. Yet sometimes silence has a very different meaning, and the 400 years of silence between the word of God to Malachi on the one hand and the word of God from Gabriel to an old priest in Jerusalem on the other hand is this kind of silence. Not the silence that comes from rejection, but the silence that comes when all that needs to be said has been said. The silence that comes amid hardship, that recognizes that sometimes words simply don't help. The silence of Job's friends as they waited 7 days in his presence. That silence communicated empathy and concern where their words only added to his grief. Sometimes only silence has the power to speak. And sometimes only silence is worth listening to. So Jeremiah spoke amid the horror and devastation of judgment at the downfall of Jerusalem, when he said in Lamentation 3, Yahweh is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of Yahweh. Let him sit alone in silence, for this is how Yahweh has chosen to meet him. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or grief to the children of men. Not only do we find another meaning in silence, we find a purpose in silence, a holy purpose. A purpose that makes me wonder and ask myself a few questions. For instance, can this world ever come to know God, to really know him, when we keep our lives so full of noise? Can we expect to recognize God's voice when our ears are so full of other things? Can we expect to hear God speak to us? Even as we come into his presence, we find that we're more interested in speaking to him than in listening to what he has to say. Why is silence so hard for us to bear? I see commercials on TV for products that will help silence the ringing in the ears that some people hear. I'm hearing it right now. It's louder than my own voice. And yet I wonder why we want so much to silence the ringing in our ears when all we do when there's silence is turn on the TV or the radio so that we have background noise. And for goodness sake, if God speaks best in silence, why do preachers feel that they have to yell their sermons? I always know when a preacher is talking because he talks about like this. There's a commercial on the radio where a colored guy is talking about how hard it is for conservative colored people in the NAACP, and he introduces himself as minister, and he says he used to be in the NAACP in Texas, but then they kicked him out because he was a conservative, and these conservatives have to band together, you know, and the longer he talked, the louder he got, and I thought, he is a preacher. He knows how to yell. And yet God speaks most powerfully sometimes in silence. The Eastern Orthodox churches have long understood the value of silence, even and especially in worship services. Can you imagine if I had a worship service where I stood here for 5 minutes and never said a word? No, I can't imagine that. Can you imagine a congregation of people who in the midst of 5 minutes of silence would not get antsy and start retching in their seats? Can you imagine someone deliberately leaving a space of silence when people are gathered together to worship God? But the Eastern Orthodox churches incorporate silence into their worship. One of their church fathers once advised his people with these words, "Keep silent, for silence is the greatest virtue. Flee idle words and laughter if you want your prayer to have boldness through tears and grace." The Russian Orthodox Church in particular gives this advice on their website. Another personal practice largely overlooked in our time is the invitation to use silence as a way to discover who we really are spiritually as well as physically. Silence is also a way to experience God's presence in our hearts. Though there is much about the Eastern Orthodox churches that I don't agree with, on this point at least, they have outshone their Western brothers and sisters. They understand the value of silence, especially in the presence of God. Speaking of silence, I have spoken long enough. Let me summarize the lessons we might learn from the 400 years of silence that came between Malachi and Zechariah by making 7 points, and I'll make them briefly. The first point, we are also today in a period of silence. A silence that has lasted since the Amen was written at the end of the Revelation to John. When you think about it, 400 years of silence is nothing next to 1900 years of silence. Though, of course, we still hear God speaking, it's primarily through commentary on words that he has already said. As Isaiah reminds us, we must stick to the Torah, that is, the law of Moses and of Jesus, and the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. For in them, God has said all that needs to be said. Though there are people who do claim to speak for God, especially a lot of TV preachers, nevertheless, there are no prophets who speak with the authority of God's word. As Peter reminds us, in 2 Peter chapter 1, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through his very great and precious promises, so that through those promises you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. We too are in a period of silence, despite all our words. Which leads to my second point. When God himself is silent, his words still speak for him. Unlike the motto of the United Church of Christ, which says, God is still speaking, or is that the Methodist Church? I get these mottos mixed up. It would be more accurate to say, God's word is still speaking for him. And like God himself, his word does not and will not change even when creation itself wears out and changes. For Jesus has told us, this world will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Throughout this sermon, I've mentioned several passages that encourage us to be silent before God, all of which emphasize that if we want to hear God speak, we need only open his word. When we do, we often find that his words reveal the depths of our hearts, and we often see in those words a mirror that leads to greater self-awareness. As his words help us sift through the words that others often throw at us. Which leads me to my third point, which is this. When God himself is silent, he sometimes uses other voices to speak for him. In the book of Job, after Job and his three friends have said everything that they could think of to say, a stranger comes along and he begins to speak. And among other things, he says these words, why do you complain to God that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, although man may not perceive him. David acknowledged that even the voice of his enemy Shimei, who hurled curses at him, might be the voice of God telling him what his friends would not dare to say. And Jacob said to his enemy and brother Esau, To see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. If the words and the face of our enemy can communicate to us the words and emotions of God, how much more our friends and wholesome reading and entertainment. For whoever speaks for goodness and virtue, rightly defined, speaks at least in part for God. What a blessing it is that God has given us his word as a guide to sift through the voices and noise around us. Because God, when silent himself, sometimes uses other voices to speak for him. Which leads me to my fourth point. That sometimes silence is an invitation for us to speak. What kind of a relationship would we have with someone if we were never invited to speak? What kind of friend insists on doing all the talking? Perhaps you have friends like that. Perhaps you are a friend like that. No, sometimes, like a good listener, God makes himself known in moments of silence because he's waiting for us to share ourselves with him, even as he did with Elijah. Of course, he already knows us. Of course, he already knew Elijah's complaint. He had heard it once, and yet the voice of God asked a second time, "Why are you here?" So perhaps with us as well, perhaps sometimes when God seems silent, he desires for us to speak to him out of the deep places in our hearts that we simply cannot go to when we're busy, when things are noisy, to share with him things we cannot understand about ourselves, especially amid the noise and bustle of everyday life. Such moments of transparency and sharing with God can be among the most precious moments in our lives. As we begin to truly see ourselves as God sees us, for better or for worse. Yet Ecclesiastes reminds us that while there is a time to speak, there is also a time when only silence will do. So even though sometimes silence is an invitation for us to speak, my fifth point is that sometimes silence simply means that all that needs to be said has already been said. What could God say to the remnant in exile that he hadn't already said? What more needed to be said once he brought them back to the land and told them to prepare for Messiah's coming? There comes a time when no more words need to be said, when no more words should be said, when words themselves become superfluous. Certainly God had not abandoned his people during 400 years of silence. Over and over again, he protected and preserved and provided for his people, as one nation after another swept over the land of Israel, and yet the nation remained. And as God did so, he invited into his presence any who were willing to seek him. Sometimes silence simply means that all that needs to be said has already been said. Which leads me to my sixth point, which is sometimes silence is an invitation to a presence too deep for words. In other words, sometimes when God is silent toward us, he wants us to be silent in his presence so that perhaps he can communicate in silence things that words simply cannot express. Perhaps this, and not noisy worship, was God's purpose in setting aside a weekly Sabbath rest. For the Sabbath was not originally a day of worship, a day of liturgy. By the way, that word liturgy means the work of the people, which is a rather strange concept for a day supposedly devoted to rest. The Sabbath was originally simply a day of rest, of calm, of quiet, a day for seeking God's presence and basking in it, the way sun worshippers do when they go to the beach. Do you ever see someone laying on the beach, try to communicate with the sun? Oh, sun, how beautiful you are. No, they simply lay there and soak in all the beauty that the sun holds for them. Can we not do the same thing when we worship God? Can we simply not enjoy silence in His presence? We know that the Holy Spirit of God understands this concept, for we are told through the pen of the Apostle Paul by that Spirit Himself that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We are told in Genesis 3, verse 8, that Adam and Eve would hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We are not told that they heard His voice in the garden. We are told that they heard the sound of God in the garden. Sometimes, I believe, God seeks our presence in silence as much as we seek His in words. God wants to share with us, not in words. He's not concerned about our deeds. He doesn't need anything that we could do for Him. He simply wants to enjoy our presence, and hopes that we simply enjoy His presence. Can you believe that God could find such delight simply in being with you? Are you not His child? Does He not love you? Some of the most precious moments I have spent with my children were times spent in silence. I remember rocking them to sleep when they didn't really want to go to sleep. And what beauty and joy there was in feeling them so close to me, though they were not saying a word, and neither was I. Yet even quiet moments in the presence of those we love will one day give way to that greatest moment of all, when in the words of John, Jesus appears and we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Yes, sometimes silence is an invitation into a presence that is too deep for words. But then too, sometimes silence is a reminder of something greater yet to come, which brings me to my seventh and final point. Now, as in the days between the Old and New Testament, God's silence will be broken by the voice of Elijah. Though hopefully we'll be seated with Jesus in the heavenlies when that moment comes, awaiting our turn to return with Him and witness His inauguration as King over all. In the meantime, may we learn the blessedness of silence and take time to bask in the beauty and wonder and quietness of God's awesome love for us and for His creation, a love that words simply can't express. Heavenly Father, we thank You for making yourself known to us in words of power and beauty and majesty. But we also thank you that in the midst of these words that reveal who you are, you come to us in moments of quietness and stillness. And in the silence of fellowship with you, you both make yourself known to us and make ourselves known to us, that we might better serve you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.